Lord, may the words of my mouth and all our thinking be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What's today? Not a trick question. It is, of course, Sunday. But why is it called Sunday? Answer, it's the day of the sun. Just as Monday is the day of the moon, Tuesday the day of Tew, Wednesday the day of Woden, Thursday the day of Thor, Friday the day of Frigg, and Saturday the day of Saturn. They're all named after gods of the ancient world, with Roman, Norse, and German words. And the sun and the moon were objects of worship, as were the gods and exemplars of and controllers of such things as war, ecstasy, wisdom, power, love, and so on. The names of the gods show what people valued, what people desired, what they worshipped, what they sought after, what they hoped for, and for which they prayed. But Abraham and his descendants had no such gods. Their aims were to be different. They looked to one almighty God, Yahweh, the living God, who stood behind all these different things, all these elements. The very name, shrouded in mystery, Yahweh, but means something like the being one, the ever-existent one, the one who always was there, the one who always is. And in their songs, they made plain that the sun and the moon were simply part of the created order that he had brought into being. And that listening to him and responding to him was what mattered, regardless of what other nations thought, regardless of other people's aims and targets, the things they desired and sought and prayed for and to. And that's what Psalm 19 is really about. Page 552 and 553, if you would like to follow. The heavens, the stars and planets, which feature as the gods of other civilizations, are created and maintained by the word of God's power. The sun's place is simply to warm the earth on which the Lord's placed mankind. It's not divine, it's not to be worshipped. It's the Lord who lies behind it, who alone is worthy of that. And what David tells us in this psalm is essentially three things. God speaks in creation, God speaks in his law, and then how we should respond. And I put it as a question for us, how do we respond? Another opportunity to break into song. The heavens are telling, says or sings Joseph Haydn, paraphrasing verse 1 of Psalm 19. Incessantly, day after day, night after night, they portray not just God's power, but his acumen, his intelligence. The intricacy of it all is astonishing. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. They speak of his glory, his weight, his merit, his knowledge. And I guess the more one examines how the universe works, the more one's left in wonder at its operation and how there is in this little corner of it, life, on a world where only a fractional change in the angle of the tilt of the earth or the distance from the sun would render life impossible for us. His power, his wisdom, his intricacy in his creation is beyond all our understanding. But what he's made speaks to anyone who's prepared to listen. It speaks of him. That's surely why all cultures have a sense of the numinous. And people have always prayed, in whatever culture or religion they belong, to whatever conception of God or gods they have. And so verses 3 and 4 say, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. their very existence is the ultimate in non-verbal communication, to use a common phrase. How could they come into existence without an intelligent, powerful, designing God? The sun is not a god, like Ra in Egypt, Apollo in Greece, Shamash in Mesopotamia. He's just like a bridegroom getting up from bed in the morning and enjoying what God has given him to do. That's the picture given in verse 5. Non-verbal communication. But certainly the Lord doesn't leave us with non-verbal communication, as verses 7 to 9 emphasize over and over again in many different forms of words. And I guess there's no real need to differentiate between the law of the Lord, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, or the ordinances, as they're repeatedly referred to in those verses. All are simply part of God's instructions, his guidance, his Torah, as the Jews referred to it. It means much more than law. It means instruction and guidance and wisdom. And apart from his presence, I guess this was the greatest of his gifts to the Old Testament people of God. The roadmap for their individual and collective life as a community. And it's described, isn't it, in a number of different ways. Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, sure, absolutely right, more precious than the most valuable commodity, gold, and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. These are the different words used throughout verses 7 through to 11. And the impact of this Torah, this instruction, on this recipient, on the recipients. What does this do for all those who follow these statutes and precepts and commands and ordinances and laws? Verse 9. They produce fear. That is trembling but trusting reverence, which is pure, clean, enduring forever. The impact is good and wholesome, because what God says makes sense. It makes people whole, and it lasts beyond life itself. It's not repressive. It's not unhealthy. It's fulfilling, and it's of eternal worth. So just look at the different ways that David describes God's word, Yahweh's Torah, as doing that. Verse 7. It revives the soul. It restores life. Same ideas in Psalm 23, verse 2. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly need a bit of soul restoration. What else does it do? Again, verse 7. It makes wise the simple. We need that too, don't we? The ability to see what matters, to discern what is the right way to go, to make the right decisions, particularly in areas where morality appears to shade into grey. Discernment to do what is right and best. If you don't think you need that, I'd be surprised. And thirdly, giving joy to the heart, verse 8. It makes the heart joyful. And in January, we certainly will need a bit of cheering up, but it does much more than that, doesn't it? It rejoices the heart. It gets to the root cause of what we're about. And then again in verse 8, we have these words, giving light to the eyes. And then they in fact converge with all the three previous ideas there. Because the ability to see is discernment, making wise, but also, talking of light to the eyes, reminds one of sparkle being brought to the eyes, restoration. And David, who wrote this psalm, when he was out fighting in a battle, and his father commanded, in fact, not to his knowledge, that they should not eat during the day, he found some wild honey. And when criticized, he said, see, he said, see how my eyes have brightened when I tasted this honey. It restored him, it gave him energy. And it gave him joy. So all three may be wrapped up in that giving light to the eyes. Hence the value of God's word and the sweetness in verse 10. More valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. And I guess when we read or sing this psalm, we're not meant to analyse the expressions that are used to describe God's word or their impact in an academic way, as I probably just have. What we should get, surely, is an overall picture of his true, reliable, soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word that will cause us to echo from the heart what the writer says in verse 10. I must have this, more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And the word used for desire is covet, greedily long for. Do we long greedily for God to speak to us? But the immediate impact of seeing God's requirements, as we saw in Nehemiah, is usually pain, grief, chagrin, consciousness of sin, because we know we simply haven't lived up to God's requirements. We have not put God where he ought to be in our lives. Sorry. I'm falling apart. You knew that already. When I got up each morning, it's only a question of which part of the body seems to be falling apart. But leaving that aside, we're falling apart, aren't we, in the context of God's word too, because we don't live the way we should. We don't observe his ways, and we don't put God where he ought to be. And David knows that. David is an extraordinary man, isn't he? We know his history. A man of enormous godliness in one sense, but also a man who failed in major respects in others. And he knows that he needs God's word to put and keep him right. Look at the last few verses. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He asks the question, who can see where he's going wrong? If you don't think you've got a blind spot, then you plainly have, because you can't see that you've got some. The reality is this, isn't it? We're all conditioned by the culture in which we live, the influence of the people round about us, of the media, of the adverts, all pressing in on us and affecting us, whether subliminally, subconsciously, or even consciously. They push us to think in a particular way, and we usually don't see it. And so we need the corrective of God's word in verse 11, which provides a warning to us, by them is your servant warned, and showing us the benefits of following his ways as opposed to those ways of which he warns. The great reward that comes from following God's way. And so he refers to three problem areas for us in verses 12 and 13 of increasing severity. Hidden faults, willful sins, and I've translated here great transgressions, but probably better translated simply great rebellion. Hidden fault. One of the things I've discovered from having grandchildren is that I can see their character defects quite speedily, and on reflection, I know exactly where they've come from. They certainly haven't come from my wife. I know where they've come from. And it's an eye-opener, isn't it? Because the things one sees in other people that one dislikes most are usually one's own defects and characteristics. We need someone to point out these things. There are things that are hidden from us. And like David, we need forgiveness for the faults that are hidden, of which others could probably tell us and which we'd be surprised to hear. Because we're often so absorbed, aren't we, in what we ourselves are doing, what's going on round about us, what's happening to us, that we don't really see just how self-centered we are. We're not thinking about the impact of what we are saying or doing on others. We're not thinking about what we should be doing and failing to do. I think we tend to see sin, don't we, as things that we do that are wrong. Perhaps in our better moments also things that we don't do that we should. But the whole thing's much more fundamental than that, isn't it? It's our attitudes, our internal thinking, summed up in our failure to love God with every shred of our being, all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving others in the same way as we care for ourselves. Look at the so-called seven deadly sins. They're merely outworking of this, aren't they? In pride and greed and lust and envy and self-indulgence and idleness and anger or bitterness. And which of us is not guilty of that? Hidden faults. We need to be forgiven. Willful sins. The fact is, we all quite deliberately do things that are wrong. Knowingly. We choose it. Whether small-minded acts of selfishness, or malice, or spite, or gossip, or lies, or cowardice, or much larger versions. In the General Confession, we've already said, haven't we? We have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. Silly-minded, sheep-type errors. Left undone things we ought to have done. Usually much the same, just thoughtlessness, as much as deliberate failure. But also we followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against your holy laws. We've done those things that we ought not to have done. Mostly stuff we're very conscious of. And in the usual prayer of confession in the communion service, we say this: we've sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, and through our own deliberate fault. There it is. And there is no health in us. That's the expression we use in the General Confession. What does it really mean? It means there's no wholeness. We are spoilt by what we've done. We ourselves are affected by the things that we have failed to do, the things we have done, the things we ought to have done, the things that we have failed to do. There's no wholeness in us. That may seem quite heavy in today's terms, because people don't like to think of it in that way. But actually, we rather play it down in our modern liturgy, don't we? You go back to the Book of Common Prayer. Do you remember this? You used to say this in communion. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honour and glory of thy name. That seems to me to be taking the problem much more seriously than many of us are prepared to do today. Great rebellion. You see, I think there's a gradation in what's going on here. This is the ultimate. This is the logical outcome of deliberate sin. Deliberate sin, which in the end takes us over. We can receive forgiveness, of course, for any and all sin, if we're truly repentant. Genuinely bewailing our manifold sins and wickedness, to use that Elizabethan language. Or Jacobean, I suppose, technically. But if when praying in our minds we have no intention of change, there is, of course, no real repentance. We're still rebelling the sin of Adam, the fundamental problem of mankind, the great transgression, the great rebellion, the unforgivable sin, deliberately rejecting the Lord and his ways. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Not me. David doesn't think that he's immune from that possibility. And neither is any one of us. Deliberate, continuing rebellion against God is a course of action which any of us could fall into with drastic results. And I imagine each of you has seen it in the life of someone you knew, who once appeared to be following Christ, then strayed into some particular area of wrongdoing, got set in it, and then fell away, and appears not to follow Christ in any respect at all now. You may think it couldn't happen to you. Don't think that. David knew it could. And there's nothing different about us in New Testament times. And so that's why we need this prayer that comes at the end. Here, his prayer in verse 13 and 14 is that God would forgive his hidden faults, keep him from willful sin, stop sin from ruling his life, and keep him from rebelling against the rule of God. That's what verses 12 and 13 are about. And finally in verse 14 he says, he asks that the Lord would straighten him out. Straighten him out in his speech, in what he's praying, in his thinking, his meditation, in his heart, in his attitude towards the Lord, who is both the centre of his life, his rock on whom he depends, and also the one who redeems him, who brings him back from sin, who forgives his iniquity, who makes him whole again when he's wandered away, brings him back into his presence. I'm going to suggest we actually use the words to pray together. It's going to come up on the screen. Not absolutely word for word what appears in verse 13 to 14, but near enough. So let's join in these words of our prayer now together. We say together, O Lord, forgive my hidden faults. Keep me from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.